Please now turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 8. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Zechariah chapter 9 and commencing to read at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Things look different from a high vantage point. Distances shrink from such a high point to give a whole new perspective on the landscape around. The prophecies of the Old Testament provide such a view of the redemptive landscape. In Zechariah 9 here, the prophet is taken up and given a high vantage point of view of distant events. Episodes that are centuries or more apart may appear from this high vantage point really close together. For this reason, it is not always easy to understand how to relate what is seen from on high with what progressively unfolds in time and space here below. Now, up to this point in the book, Zechariah has focused on immediate present issues, mainly the building of the temple and the restoration of the nation. But now a different lens is placed on the book. Now we come to a prophecy of future events, concerning God's coming wrath on the nations that opposed his people. So as we come to our text this evening, Zechariah 9 and verses 1 through 8, what do we find? We find this. This passage portrays God as a conqueror, working his way methodically down from the north, overthrowing each of Israel's neighboring enemies in turn. We're going to consider four things this evening. First of all, single authorship. Secondly, judged nations. Thirdly, the Lord's salvation. And then lastly, doctrinal themes. So first of all then, single authorship. Before we come in any detail to the second half of the book of Zechariah, we need to pause and address a particular issue, and that is with regard to the authorship of the whole book. The question of the authorship of the book of Zechariah has occupied great minds for several hundred years. Today, a large number of scholars consider this second half of the book of Zechariah from chapter 9 onwards to have been written by a different author than that of the first 8 chapters. Well, what are the objections to a single author of the whole book? Well, there are a few. Now, we might ask before we get to these in some detail, why are we even thinking about that this evening? Why is it important to address this issue? Well, it's important because it is part of the whole integrity of the scriptures. Consider for a moment, if you are a believer, whether younger or older, whether you've been a long time in the faith or whether you have just begun, you may come across someone who says to you, well, you know, I don't think the book of Zechariah was written by one person. It wasn't just one prophet, Zechariah. And I can show you why that is so. And if you say the scriptures say that he is, then what does that say about the scriptures themselves? If I can show you that that's not the case, well then, surely that casts great doubt upon the reliability of the Bible. And so we ought to be very concerned and very interested to deal with this question, so that no doubt is placed upon the reliability of the Holy Scriptures. Well, the first and most significant objection that is raised to the single authorship of the book is the citation in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, at verse 9. Now, the key to understanding this is to understand that Matthew, when he cites his text in chapter 27, verse 9, is citing actually two passages and not just one. He cites two passages having to do with the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas. First of all, he cites Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, which mentions the 30 pieces of silver. But he also alludes to another passage, to another prophet, Jeremiah. The passage is Jeremiah chapter 32 and verses 6 through 9. Which adds the detail of the potter's field. Now, since Jeremiah is the most prominent of the two prophets, Matthew mentions only his name in his citations. And that's why they are in error when people say, well, wait a minute. You see, here, Matthew says it's Jeremiah who says this, whereas when we turn to the Old Testament, it's Zechariah. Not so. Now, Matthew is using shorthand here, as it were, a thing that was commonly done. It wasn't just a one-off unique way of citing that Matthew does in his gospel. He actually quotes two separate passages, but cites only the most prominent proverb for the citation from that book. We might illustrate this. The same phenomenon occurs in Mark's gospel. He does the same thing as a gospel writer. Mark 1, verses 2 through 3. Where Mark cites both the prophets Isaiah and Micah. But as he makes reference, he only mentions the name of the most prominent prophet, which of course between those two is the prophet Isaiah. So that objection does not stand up to inspection. And there is a good response to that. And one that Christians ought to know and ought to be able to graciously make to those who raise it. But the second objection is that the style, the tone of the second half of the book is very different from that of the first. And therefore the argument is made it must be a different author. But the change of style and tone of a piece of literature does not necessarily prove that there is a different author. The same author can write in different styles for different reasons, and therefore with different tones. It would be very different, would it not, if we ourselves might write a business report in the workplace and write a love letter to our spouse. We would not expect the style to be identical, the tone to be the same. We would expect the style and tone to be appropriate to the occasion. And we might well just very easily be the same author writing in the workplace and writing to the one who is the beloved of our lives, humanly speaking, and yet the tone may be very different. And so it is here. There is a different perspective here. Moving from the circumstances mostly to do with the present in chapters 1 through 8, and then moving to prophecy of distant events in chapters 9 and onwards. And so this does not really present any great objection that can stand up to, again, inspection and response. Thirdly, the main large objection that's raised is that this is prophecy and claims to be a foretelling, a predicting of the future. And so the argument goes, since man is not able to do that, finite man with his finite abilities, then this must be somebody writing from later and writing in a style as if it had been done earlier. And hence that's a different author from that of the first 8 chapters. Somebody living in Zechariah's time could not possibly have known these things and therefore could not possibly have written them. But the Bible shows throughout its pages that men receive revelation from the God of heaven, the one who can and does know the future. God speaks in this way of himself in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10. And so, again, it is not a realistic objection at all to say if these are biblical authors who are being moved, as Peter would say, by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God, then it is God who is revealing the future here, not man. Man is but the instrument of that, the means of that, the communicating instrument. And therefore there is no, again, credible objection to the God of heaven being able to foretell what he plans to accomplish in time and space as it unfolds. And so in the light of these things, in the light of those responses to those kinds of objections, the most reasonable approach is to accept this book for what it is, a prophetic word from God through the prophet, a single prophet, the prophet we know as Zechariah. Well, that having set the context then for the following chapters in the second half of the book, we come into our second main heading this evening, Judge the Nations, chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. Now, back in chapter 1, in the first of the night visions, the mounted angel reported finding the world at peace. This was a cause for lament, because it meant that Jerusalem's oppressors remained safe and secure. God, however, expressed his intention there to shake things up and to disturb that peace. The next vision affirmed that, showing God coming to cast down the horns of the nations, lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. The Lord would come and deal with them. Zechariah 1, verse 21. That was how the first half of the book of Zechariah began. And now as the second half begins, we see that that judgment begins to unfold in God's plan and purpose. The oracle begins with this conquest in the north. Zechariah 9, verse 1. It's most likely that the prophet is referring here to the Medo-Persian Empire. This makes good sense of the text, namely that God has an oracle of judgment against Persia, the very power that was lording it over the people of Judah at the time of Zechariah. The judgment then proceeds to work its way south from the north, along the invasion route, towards one Persian possession and its empire after another. From Damascus to Hamath, then to Tyre, along the Phoenician coastline, then down to the cities of Philistia, the cities Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Now the accuracy of this prophecy is seen and fulfilled historically in the invasion down this very route by the famous Macedonian conqueror Alexander the Great in 333 BC. Most striking is the accuracy of this description, particularly in Alexander's conquest of the city of Tyre. It was known as a strong and wealthy city-state on the Mediterranean coast, as described in verses 2 through 4, but it fell to the invading Alexander the Great. And so seeing that mighty city-state fall, all the nations nearby will tremble. This is precisely what happened when Alexander employed all of his military genius to conquer Tyre, a victory that astonished and terrified his foes. For next lay the coastal cities of Philistia, which were terrified by Alexander's exploits. We read of that in verses 5 through 7. And so one after another, these cities also fell to the Greeks. Well, that brings us in the third place to the Lord's salvation. Verse 8, the Lord's salvation. Zechariah's prophecy links God's judgment on the nations with his salvation for Israel, consoling those who in the prophet's time were afflicted by these very cities and states all around. Now, this has been a constant theme in the book thus far, that however bleak the circumstances may appear to be, God's people may look to him in faith and find a sure defense. Back in chapter 2, God had said to Jerusalem, I will be to her a wall of fire all around. Zechariah 2 and verse 5. Now here in Zechariah 9 at verse 8, the Lord says, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. God himself will encamp as a sentry around his people. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "It is Yahweh, the God of covenant love and loyalty, who posts himself as a guard by his people. What have they to fear? The city-states that appear in this section will fall before the might of conquerors. But God's people will be saved because Yahweh stands guard over them." End quote. Although these mighty cities were conquered by Alexander, Jerusalem remained unharmed, just as God had promised through his prophet Zechariah. And so that brings us, in the fourth place this evening, to doctrinal themes. And here is where we have the application of what we see in this passage this evening. Because these verses present several themes that are important to Zechariah's overall message, and in particular to the second half of the book, even as we have begun to look at it here this evening. First of all, we see a doctrine that is greatly emphasized all through the book of Zechariah, namely the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is demonstrated in a number of ways, beginning first here with the accuracy of these prophecies. These verses were written at least 150 years before the events took place, yet they were fulfilled with amazing, astonishing accuracy. This is possible only because God is able to foretell the future, because he foreordains that future. He is in control of it. He is the one who decrees it. Another way we see God's sovereignty here is that it is expressed through the demonstration of his almighty power. Men may build the strongest of fortresses. For example, the great city of Tyre in Phoenicia. But no work of man can resist God's hand. No matter how great is the city that man builds, it cannot stand when God comes against it. If God is able to control then the destiny of armies and nations in this way, he is certainly, as we might say reverently, up to the task of ruling and reigning and protecting our lives as his children. Secondly here, this passage reveals the certainty of judgment upon the proud and the wicked. New Testament writers remind us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. We think here again of the great city of Tyre. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied the city's doom in just these terms: judgment upon the proud and the wicked. Isaiah 23:8. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. And likewise, the prophet Ezekiel says of Tyre, Ezekiel 28:2, "Say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud. And you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no God. Will you make your heart like the heart of a God? And so Tyre's example here reminds Christians not to love the world or worldly things and be proud in what we may have or what we think that we may be. God will judge this evil world. And though it seems so comfortable now to many, it will not escape divine justice. Materialism, proud humanism, will not be able to stand against the true God when he comes as divine conqueror in his sovereign judgment, just as Tyre did not stand before Alexander the Great. In the West today, like Tyre of the ancient world, we've come to rely upon our own skills and abilities, especially when it comes to technological prowess. We rely upon our wealth. We rely upon our military might. Trust in these things has led us away from trusting God. These worldly idols have taught us to despise the God of heaven, to despise his holy law. Therefore, the example of Tyre teaches us this evening that unless we repent, we can expect God to come and judge in his due time. Now, many scoff at that notion. They just laugh at such an idea. But the God who raised up an Alexander to bring down the mighty city of Tyre is able, when he comes himself in all the great glory of the return of the Lord Jesus, to come and judge the great, the mighty, the great technological cultures of man of our own day. Ecclesiastes 12:14 reminds us, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. One commentator summarizes it like this. He says, there is no escape from the wrath of God, not by moving out to an island, not by erecting a high and mighty wall, and not by raising a facade of cultured unbelief. God raised up Alexander to destroy Tyre, so that she seemed practically defenseless. At the end of days, God will send the Lord Jesus Christ to reign forever as King and Judge. End quote. And so Tyre's destruction here shows the folly of pride. But when we move down to Philistia and the cities of the Philistines, we see God's judgment on the idolaters there. Verse 7a. This shows God putting an end to false and debauched worship of men. The Lord will put an end to all idolatry, even bringing the remnant of the survivors of Philistia into the company of God's people so that they might worship the true God aright. Verse 7b. This teaches us that God is able to overthrow all idolatry and establish his true worship across the face of the earth. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in the church. Never in the Old Testament do we read these things about the Philistines, about their cities. In particular, the city of Ekron. But when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles that we've been looking at in our own congregation, in our morning expositions, and particularly in Acts chapter 8, we see the evangelist Philip preaching the gospel in just those areas, in just those lands, in just those city areas. As always, it is in Christ that the promises are finally and fully made and completed. He is always the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And then thirdly, we see here that God is the defender of his people. The coming of God always brings this double-edged sword, this double perspective. Wrath upon the wicked, but salvation for the godly. This is exactly what the New Testament says about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, even as we find in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 10. And then fourthly here, we find that God assures his people that he camps before the gates of those who love him. Verse 8. If you prefer it in New Testament language, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13 verses 5 through 6, puts it like this. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Apostle Paul assures us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's why he could go on to say to the church at Rome in Romans 8, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Then he mentions all of these things over which we so often fret and become anxious. He says, well, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And we might be thinking in our own lives, well, as I'm facing some of those things, maybe that's how I feel. But Paul declares with the certainty of God's word of assurance, Romans 8, verse 35. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 verses 38 through 39. He camps before the gate of his people. He is that wall of fire around the walled city of the people of God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we come to a close this evening, we have here two great truths set together. No city set against God will stand. No wall can keep him out. No sea can hold him back. Yet his own house, his own city, stands secure. For there he stands, guard before his people. Where, therefore, will you take your stand? In which city do you want to be? In a city of man that cannot resist God when he comes in divine judgment? Or in God's city, over which he guards his people himself? Into whose safe keeping will you commit your soul this evening? The writer of the Proverbs tells us that it is truly a wise man who is able to say, blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. May God so help each one of us to do exactly that. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered by your word. We are sobered that you are a God who comes and conquers all of your and our enemies, that none is able to resist you, not even the mighty cities of the ancient world, not even mighty Tyre, who consider herself to be invincible. You humbled her even through the means of Alexander the Great. But that was but a picture of that which you yourself will do on that last great day when you return in glory in the person of your Son. Before that day, grant us to find ourselves safe and secure in your house, in your city, the place that you yourself defend. Deliver us, O Lord, from that fallen city of man that is destined for destruction. Grant each one of us here, even this evening, to run from the city of destruction and find that great city of refuge, that great tower of strength and protection, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.